I'm Buzz Ulrich with weather on KFUO Radio. Windy tonight, mostly clear, dropping down to about 60. On Friday, continued windy, mostly sunny tomorrow, up near 80 for Good Friday. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
Well, a blessed Easter weekend to you and your family from all of us at KFUO Radio. Come Easter Monday, your morning essentials will include a conversation with biblical counselor Dr. Jack Fiennes, an inspirational message from Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Christian companionship in word and song. Get your morning essentials here because we are where you are. Mornings on KFUO Radio.
On the next Joy, we've been cooling our jets for weeks now, just waiting to share with you the joyous music of Easter. Music by Bach, Handel, John Rutter, and so much more. And now it's almost here. This is Ron Clem. We'll wait just a little while longer if you promise to join us this week for our Easter edition of Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Next time you're at KFUO.org listening to one of your favorite programs, would you consider making a gift to our ministry? There are many costs associated with bringing you this great audio resource. When at KFUO.org, you'll notice several Give Now buttons on pages throughout the website. This is an easy way for you to support the worldwide outreach of KFUO Radio. Just click on one of the Give Now buttons, fill out the form, it's that easy, and it's safe and secure. We are where you are, KFUO Radio.
The following program of Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
I have a real dilemma this evening. For 14 years, on this day, I have usually began the program with some kind of statement, which sounds quite ridiculous, and then after I finish it, I say, April Fools. My dilemma is, today, yes, it's April Fool's Day, but there's something much more important. It's also Maundy Thursday. So, being in the new time slot right now, there may be a number of you who did not really hear what we had to say at other times on Maundy Thursday, plus I have a little bit more information for you tonight than I think I've ever said on KFUO Radio. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this April the 1st, Maundy Thursday, in the year of our Lord, 2010. Tomorrow night, Good Friday, we will be live here in the studio. And we're going to be asking the question, which is, in your opinion, the most important word from the cross? Some might suggest, Father, forgive them, or it is finished. I consider the most important word from the cross, I thirst. We'll explain that tomorrow in a way that you rarely hear, even though it's pretty obvious when we're done that it's exactly what the scriptures say. But right now, let's just examine Maundy Thursday. You can phone in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Outside St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. When I was a child growing up, first time I heard Maundy Thursday, I said, what does that mean? They can't decide whether it was Monday or Thursday? So maybe it was in the middle, but then that would be Tuesday, Wednesday. The fact is, we're not saying Monday, Thursday. We're saying Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y, which is from the Latin word mandatum, which you probably can figure out, commandment, mandatum. It means the new command. Maundy, Thursday was the night in which Jesus gave a new command. Love one another, not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. Wow. But there was something else going on that night. And those of our Jewish friends know well about the Passover. Although in this day and age, because so many churches, for some reason or other, don't seem to use Bible passages in Sunday school lessons or vacation Bible school, but tend instead to talk about topics or social ministry or this sort of thing, that a lot of people are ignorant of basic facts of the Christian church. So that the Passover was that occasion when Israel had been imprisoned in bondage in Egypt for some 400 years after Joseph had brought his family there when he was sidekick to Pharaoh. And what happened, the new Pharaohs kind of forgot about Joseph and Israel, made them into slaves, and God decided to keep his promise finally and bring them back to the promised land. But in the process of doing so, he had to go through 10 plagues, the last of which was the killing of the oldest male in the household. And not, by the way, just humans, but also animals. Unless people put the blood of a lamb over the lintel posts and the doorway of the house. Well, we know that there were some Egyptians who had married Israelites, and they were saved from the angel of death because he passed over the house when he saw the blood. This is a tremendous looking forward to the true Lamb of God that John the Baptist mentioned, if you'll recall. Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus precisely did on that accursed tree. But that's tomorrow night. Tonight we want to talk about the evening before, in that tremendous upper room where they were eating of the Passover, and Jesus said those words, which who can forget them? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant, or the New Testament. And we've talked about this before, that when the Bible uses the term Old and New Testament, unless that is how some English translations make the translation of the original Hebrew and Greek, it is never used in the Bible to refer to the books of the Bible. It's always about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament and the New Covenant. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is the inauguration of the new covenant because it is really joined to the body and blood of Christ. But where, pray tell, is the inauguration of the old covenant? Well, when did that ever take place? What was it, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve? No, because that promise in Genesis 3:15 was really a promise from God about how he was going to save the world without any help from human beings. The old covenant, which of course has been abrogated, is a covenant upon which your promises would have made a difference. And if you don't make the right promises and then don't keep them, then guess what? You're in a big problem. That new covenant, or I should say the old covenant, was after the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's found in what I consider to be the most important chapter of the entire Old Testament books, and that's Exodus chapter 24. If I were to ask you how many people went up on Mount Sinai, a lot of people answer either one or two, that they know Moses did, and sometimes they'll remember Aaron did. But the fact of the matter is, according to Exodus 24, 74 people, that's right, 74, went up on Mount Sinai. Not only Moses and his brother Aaron, but the two prophets, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And they ate and they drank on that mountain with God. Wow. A lot of people always like to talk about the Passover alone, but I always like to go to Exodus 24 because here God is eating with his people just as Jesus ate with his disciples. The Passover meal. Just before that, eating on Mount Sinai, there had been animals sacrificed and half the blood sprinkled on the altar and the other half sprinkled over the people. Now I want to have you listen very carefully to what the people said, because this is the essence of the Old Covenant. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, we're not going to say that they came into that Old Covenant relationship with God by their works. No, they did not. God is a gracious and merciful God. There was no reason he had to take them up on the mountain as they symbolized the rest of Israel. No, God did that purely out of his agape love, that great love he had to sacrifice for his people. The problem with the Old Covenant, and that's why nobody ever was saved by the Old Covenant, is that it's dependent on you keeping the promise of obeying God perfectly. Now, if you're within sound of my voice, which could mean anywhere in the world, since KFUO Radio is where you are, either by iPods or iPhones or internet, anywhere in the world, stand up if you think you have been capable of obeying God's will perfectly. And nobody will be standing up. Except those people who minimize the law, thinking that, well, I haven't murdered anybody, not realizing the Sermon on the Mount that, yes, even the thought of anger against someone is murder. No, we all fall short of the glory of God. No, not one. Just read Romans 1, 2, and 3 to really get an understanding of law and gospel. You see, this is where Christianity differs with every other religion in the world, is that every other religion in the world, the law is a friend that if you only obey it, you'll get right with God. But in Christianity, the law is still a friend, but its purpose is never to get you right with God. Its purpose instead is once you are totally right with God, then it gives you some insight as to how to behave. But this is after you're totally saved. So any behaving done after you're totally saved makes no difference at all whether you go to heaven or hell. Because it's through faith that one is saved, not by works. The most important purpose of the law, therefore, that God uses, and that's all I really care about, are the uses of the law that God makes. And that's accusing unbelievers of their inability to cooperate in their salvation. That's about the best way to put that. Accusing unbelievers, and by the way, of believers also, of their inability either to cooperate in being saved or staying saved. Works simply are not part of the equation as to whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. Now, you may disagree with this because it sounds so outlandish, but it is the very essence of the Reformation. So you have the right to disagree with it, but just don't say that you're in agreement with the Reformation anymore. The vast majority of people, evangelicals today, who, for example, believe in decision theology, are just the reverse coin of Roman Catholic theology, where you really think you have the ability to do something by yourself, by your own power, and therefore you should be able to do it. None of the disciples realized the parallel, I'm sure, between Exodus 24 and 1 Corinthians 11, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So, yes, you can look to the Passover, but I like to look to Exodus 24, the inauguration of the Old Covenant, or where it was really made clear, in contrast to the clarity of the New Covenant found on Maundy Thursday. Well, what Jesus said is that he took simple bread and he said, this is my body. And he took simple wine and said, this is my blood. Now, I was just reading from a pretty conservative place on the internet. And, of course, because they were Reformed, they immediately thought that Jesus really couldn't be meaning this was his true body and blood. You know, this just amazes me how the simple words of Scripture are just denied by some people who have a degree of PhDs behind their name. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't have PhDs, then you have the right to teach. No, you have two extremes here. Those who are not trained in theology, leading Bible classes, and those who are well trained in theology and making fun of God's word. If Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, who am I to argue? And when somebody says, well, that's ridiculous, then I will say, well, is it ridiculous that the Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove? You think the bird, the dove, is the Holy Spirit? No, no. Or even more to the point, oh, so God cannot place himself in with and under a burning bush. So when he told Moses to take his shoes off on that mountain, God was making a mistake. There was no need to do that because God really wasn't there. Well, no. Oh, you understand how God's in the middle of a burning bush, how he's in the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night as they do their 40-year trek through the wilderness, that he appears in the form of a dove. Well, how about this one? That he actually took up residence in the Holy of Holies. So that when somebody came in who had not been authorized to do so, such authorization normally for the high priest on that Day of Atonement, they were zapped with glory fire. Isn't that interesting? And nobody questions that. But as soon as Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, then all of a sudden, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Folks, nothing in the Bible makes sense. We're living in an age of reason where it is extremely helpful to use reason in the temporal realm. Marketing techniques can be very helpful if they're ethical in aiding people in purchasing products that will really help them. But if you think that reason of that level can be used in the spiritual realm, that's either because you're embarrassed that we live by blind faith as Christians, or you think we need something more than the Word of God to convince people. We really don't. We just need law and gospel. The law can really show the ineptitude of a person's false religion. That's what you use to show a person that what he is believing at that point is ridiculous. Use the law. For example, the Amish. They have two laws that totally contradict each other. And the movie did a really good job in showing that. The one law was that you forgave those who murdered your children. But the other law said, you ready for this? You shun those who are baptized Amish and leave the community. As one of the Amish said in the movie, how come we don't forgive that person? Now, we're going to go to the phone lines right now. I'm Tom Baker. Who am I speaking with?
You're speaking with James.
Hi, James. Good to hear you.
Good to hear from you, Pastor. I know you have a lot to say about Monday, Thursday today, but I'd like to ask you for a law and gospel understanding of St. John 17:11 through 19. I'd like to know what day in Holy Week did this occur, and what did he mean by the fact that he said that they may be one as we are and sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth.
This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord.
Yes, that's in St. John chapter 17. I'd
right.
like to know what day that was. And I kind of like the way you do the emphasis when you read passages such as this. So I'd like to kind of hear that. And if you could tell me what that law and gospel understanding of that we may be one as we are and sanctify them through our truth, through the word is truth.
Okay, I'll try and do that then. Thanks for calling there, James.
Thank you, Pastor.
Okay. James, I'm sorry, John, chapter 17, and so forth. I believe that the day he did this is, of course, Maundy Thursday. And the reason I say that is that he has a triumphal entry in chapter 12, predicts his own death on the cross, but by the time he gets to chapter 13, he's already in the upper room because he's washing the disciples' feet. And that was upper room. And he also says that Peter's going to deny him before the cock crows. And that had to be the day before then, James, because he says in verse 38 of chapter 13, "Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So if this wasn't Thursday and he's crucified on Friday morning at the trial moving towards the crucifixion, well, this doesn't make any sense because that rooster would have crowed a number of times. So that's the first point I'd want to make. It's pretty clear from the context we are talking about Maundy Thursday. Chapter 17 is really Jesus praying before God himself, and praying for his disciples. It's often referred to as the high priestly prayer, and it kind of fits in, because in this section, of course, Jesus also is giving his body and blood. But he says in verse 11, and you said to 19, "Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, that's the particular translation there that's used in the English, that they may be one as we are. And I know where you're having problem is, oh boy, so as we are is really part of the problem? Well, guess what? The are is not a verb in the original Greek. What he is asking for is that they may be one as we. Now, what does he mean by that? Maybe it might be helpful that you take a look at the word one. It really is the numeral one in the original Greek. But what it's referring to is not their essence, but their relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were definitely one in being God, but they were also one in being related to one another in such a way that it was really quite amazing. And that relationship is what God would hope would happen to us. We know that happened in the early church. The apostles were willing to be martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. That was a oneness there and a fellowship among Christians, just like we see it today so often. I get a little upset about hearing pastors bemoaning the kind of congregations they have. I mean, what do they expect? Christians confess their sinners, then they go ahead and prove it, and the pastors bemoan the fact that they are. But even the sinful congregation that I under-shepherded for some 28 years, I was just so happy at many times to see the faith of those people come through in ways that you could hardly imagine, as they really became one with Jesus Christ in perfect faith as far as one is able to see. So, good question. That oneness doesn't refer to the essence. Just like a husband and wife become one, and they don't even have the same relatives. When we get back from the break, we'll move on back to Maundy Thursday, the rest of the chapter. So please stay with us through the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. Our first service airs at 8 a.m. and comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, where the Reverend Dennis Castens is the senior pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on KFUO Radio.
The solar system literally confounds scientists. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Our solar system has a nice, neat structure. Evolutionary theories about the origin of our solar system have always said that it formed into its current neat structure from a swirling disk of hot gases that once orbited the sun. Now, with the discovery of planets orbiting other stars, astronomers are rethinking their theories about how our solar system formed. The problem is that not one of these other planetary systems have a nice, neat structure, and all the planets so far discovered are closer to their stars than we are to our sun. The coolest among them has a surface temperature of over 180 degrees Fahrenheit. Most of these planets have orbits so erratic that collisions with other planets are always a threat. So astronomers wonder, how did our solar system become so well ordered for life? They argue that the large icy planets, Uranus and Neptune, are too large to have formed at the edge of our solar system, and so it is concluded they must have formed closer to the sun, meaning that the solar system was once as chaotic as the recently discovered planetary systems. However, this new evolutionary approach simply introduces another problem. How could our present orderly solar system have developed out of the chaos of a system in which the planets are crashing around like billiard balls? The Bible still offers the best answer. The solar system was designed and created for us by a wise and loving God.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane Summers. The Essence of the Afternoon on KFUO Radio delivers music by artists like Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and Nicole Nordeman, Christian companions who describe situations and apply faith to them, just like you do. And we have conversations with friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Carol Walther. The essence of each weekday afternoon on KFUO Radio is like a cup of conversational coffee with a song to go. We are where you are from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
Springtime is full of life along the meeting of the Great Rivers National Scenic Byway, with hints of green leaves and the purple blooms of the redbud trees. In addition, there will be warblers singing, wildflowers coming out to meet travelers, and all around the riverbend experiences for all kinds of people. Biking, hiking, boating, and much more can make a day trip inviting. The free Spring Escapes Guide and Travel Planner are now available through the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau. Online information is at visitalton.com.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel on this Maundy Thursday as we're examining the wonderful teachings of God's Holy Word in regard to the Second Covenant. I know a lot of you might be thinking, well, you should be talking about the Lord's Supper, but the first part of the program really wanted to tie in the Old Covenant from Exodus 24, where people promised to obey the will of God, and that's how they stayed in a right relationship with God, which, of course, didn't work. Before long, they were building a golden calf. The new covenant, which is so clearly seen on Maundy Thursday with Jesus giving us his true body and blood, and I don't question that because when God says something, that settles it, and recognizing that this is the fulfillment of the many new covenant promises given throughout the Old Testament books, beginning with Genesis 3:15, to the serpent, that his head would be crushed while he wounded the heel of the Messiah, who is to come from the seed of Eve. And these New Testament promises are found with Abraham and David and Solomon and the prophets until they come to their culmination with John the Baptist looking at Jesus saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." Now, that's the context why Maundy Thursday is so absolutely critical. In fact, we have some good materials for those of you who might be interested in going to our website, www.lawgospel.com. Click under membership, because not only do you get free copies of the Good News magazine and some other items like Glad Tidings, but we also send you a free ebook. And for just a cost of $10, $20, or $40 a month, there are many benefits that you receive. In fact, one of the benefits is listening to this program. You can go to this site and find out what I talked about in each program. That's up there also. So, lawgospel.com, check under membership, or if you just want to buy a product, go ahead and do that. A lot of it is law and gospel teaching for the active Christian. Now, one of the things we always like to bring to bear on Maundy Thursday, it's quite clear, though not many people talk about the Old Covenant and New Covenant, which we did, it's quite clear that a lot of them like to talk about the differences between the various denominations. Sometimes Lutherans are accused of being Roman Catholic in their view of the Lord's Supper, and then sometimes we're accused of being Baptist or Evangelical. And that's because we don't pick and choose from each. We just stay with the Bible. And from our point of view, the Roman Catholics have a teaching that we do not think is biblical in regard to the Lord's Supper. They actually believe that that bread and that wine, that somehow the substance of that bread and the substance of that wine, maybe its essence, goes away and is replaced with the substance of God, Jesus Christ's body and blood. They call it transubstantiation. The substance transports or transfers over to the bread and the wine. We disagree with that on the basis of the chapter right before 1 Corinthians 11. It's 1 Corinthians 10. Now listen, and you tell me if Paul thinks that the bread has become body. It's verse 16 of chapter 10. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the word communion doesn't mean it's taken over and it has replaced the bread. No, it's a fellowship. The actual word is koinonia. It's a kind of a mingling together. In fact, I look at it the very same way I look at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Did God become a burning bush? No, he was in with and under that burning bush in some way. So, we do agree with the Roman Catholics that you are receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. We disagree with them in their theory as to how it is transformed. We think that is a philosophical theory, and philosophy and reason have no place in Scripture to help us to understand God's mysteries. And by the way, the word mystery in the Greek, mysterion, is the word used in connection with the Lord's Supper. Translated by Jerome when he wrote the Latin Bible as sacramentum. So, just a little background there. Because the Baptists and evangelicals cannot understand how this could be the true body and blood of Jesus, they say you would be like a cannibal. They don't understand the spiritual eating of the true body and blood of Jesus. Therefore, they always consider it as a metaphor. Calvin did this also when he believed that when a Christian takes the Lord's Supper, it's just symbolic. It's a symbol of Christ's body and blood, and you really end up getting blessed by your faith going to heaven, where, according to Calvin and many others, that's where the body of Jesus is. We really have, even though the Lord's Supper, it doesn't sound this way, but the real problem with the Reformed is they cannot believe that the body of Jesus Christ is everywhere, is almighty, is all-knowing in his human nature. No. He's seated at the right hand of God, and only in his divinity is he everywhere. Well, we don't agree with that, which means, therefore, that if he so chooses to give us his body and blood, and there's nothing in the text. Now, here we're going to talk a little bit about a matter of how you interpret the Bible. The big word is hermeneutics. And what it means is this. When you take a look at a passage, how do you know what it means? You always take the literal sense unless the surrounding context shows that it should be a metaphor. So when Jesus says, I am the door, he then goes on to say that no one goes to heaven except through him. That's what he means by door. But when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, what is there about breadness that is his body? What is there about wine that is his blood? It can't be a metaphor. It's the reality of it. And in fact, on the dusty table where Luther had a big argument with Zwingli, a Reformed theologian, he wrote these words, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for this is my body. The only reason I mention that is that one of our longtime listeners, who is a truck driver, actually made a sign, hoc est corpus meum, and has put it on the side of his truck. In fact, he sent me a copy of a picture of that. And sure enough, he gets, I'm sure, a lot of people wondering about that. It's not hard to witness at all. There are so many easy ways to witness, like handing out a little business card or a little tract or putting something on your car or your truck, and somebody will ask about that. And he says, you know, this means that on this great Maundy Thursday, I really am receiving the body and blood of Christ. Now, what good is it to receive the body and blood of anybody? Well, you see, it wasn't just any body. It wasn't just any blood. It was the body broken for you. It was the blood shed for you. Therefore, when you receive his body and blood, you are actually getting the benefits and the blessings of the crucifixion. In fact, it's very clear, and take longer than we have right now, to go through the Old Testament books and find place after place where blood, the pouring out of blood, was significant in regard to life or death. Jesus poured out his blood for you. That blood provided you with full salvation. The pouring out of that blood was part of the punishment that you should have received. It was part of the curse of the law, which is what really separates us from God. And Jesus did that on your behalf. He was your substitute. Now, the other word that really causes a lot of problems, because in the English, and I understand, when you read it in the English, boy, it does appear like, well, what is the Lord's Supper? Isn't it just a way in which we can remember what God has done for us? Well, let me read the verse first of all. With verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, by the way, the word receive and the word deliver are technical theological points that you don't understand just by reading the English, but they're the way the rabbis would hand down tradition. One received it, and then he delivered it. So, the Apostle Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 11:23, is putting what he is about to say on the level of God's Word. That's why 1 Corinthians became a book of the Bible. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So, getting back to James' question, how do we know what night it was? Well, it was the night he was betrayed, and we know that the very next morning the cock crowed, so it had to be a Thursday night. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And also with the wine, his blood, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, the key word I want to really hit here is the word remembrance. A lot of people think that what that means is just to kind of remember or recollect. Like, isn't that what was happening at the Passover? They would have a slain lamb and they would remember. Well, talk to a Jewish rabbi and ask him if the Passover is just a memory kind of thing. No. The Jews in Jesus' day in particular, and the believers, the Passover was actually a becoming a part of the freedom of leaving Egypt. It was a promise that they would be going away and be freed. When we have the Passover, it is a promise from God to us that we also shall leave this veil of tears to enter into our heavenly home. And it's a promise that's not based on anything you do, say. It's indeed done on the basis of what Jesus has said and done. He died so that you might never die. He lives so that you might live eternally. But what are we doing with this anamnesis, which is the word in the Greek for remembering? Isn't it something you just remember? Well, you see, the word has even two kinds of meanings, even among us. It's kind of maybe best explained in this way, and I did this not that long ago. But let's say it's your spouse's birthday, and you don't give her or him a present. And at the end of the day, "Did you forget my birthday?" And he says, "Ooh, no, I remembered it. I was thinking about it all day. A happy birthday." That's not going to wash. Because when the person says, "Did you forget my birthday?" we're not talking about a memory thing. We're talking about, I don't see a gift. To remember somebody's birthday doesn't mean you have it in your mind. It's not just a recollection. It's actually doing something. In fact, both forget and remember is something that God looks on quite differently than we do. Because he often speaks about that for his people, he will remember them. And for those who are not his people, he will forget them. Jeremiah 23:29 says this, talking about the people who are now unbelievers. "I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you. And the city I gave you and your fathers," that's Jerusalem, "will cast you out of my presence." Wow. You see, when God says through the prophets that he is going to forget his people, it's not that he's going to lose his mind or he's no longer omniscient. And the same is also true about remembering. When God says that he will remember his people, that is really, really good news. For example, when God says that he's going to remember his covenant, Leviticus 26, verse 42, "I will remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember the land." What's he talking about? He's just not going to lose his memory? No. Now, sometimes the word remember does mean a memory, like Deuteronomy 16. "And shalt thou remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes?" And Deuteronomy 24:9, for example, Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt? So sometimes the idea of remember can mean that in the English. The trouble is, a lot of times, it's a different Greek word. I'm sorry, a Hebrew word. So the English can be really bad. The English can be really bad because you don't know how many different words in the Hebrew or the Greek are behind what we consider to be one English word. The fact of the matter is, though, you can find, and I think I made my point, plenty of examples where the word remember just has to deal with the mind. Remember what God did to Miriam. But also, it has to do with an action. God remembers his people. He takes care of his people. On Judgment Day, do you want God to remember you or forget you? See, if he forgets you, it's not that he has no knowledge of you. It's that he knows you're in hell, where there is no mercy and grace. Again, the toughest thing for a Christian to believe, in my opinion, is the existence of a hell. And anybody who has an easy time understanding that simply doesn't understand what hell is. That's my opinion. And I'm in agreement with it. Getting back to the point, therefore, when we do this in remembrance, I really liked what one scholar came up with as to how to really translate that. That God is almost doing the very opposite that we think he is doing here. He's not saying, when you drink this, you know, remember me. The translation can go this way. This do as often as you drink it in my remembrance of you. You see, when he says in remembrance of me, it's quite possible that that of me can be referring to that which is God's remembrance of you. That's really kind of nice. It's a possessive pronoun, the word of me. But it's kind of like me saying to you, you know, I'm giving you the new car, son, and every time you drive it, remember, do it in remembrance of me. What does that mean? I'm the one that gave you the car. You didn't pay for it. I'm paying the insurance. You don't have a job yet. This actually happened to me when I was growing up. My dad let me drive the car they had. And in those days, we only had one. Yep, 53 Meteor. Now, once he got his 57 Chevrolet, then I went ahead and, I'm sorry, Mercury, that's what we had. Then we had two cars, so the one was my mom's, and I ended up putting really slick tires on it, jacking up its front end, putting a Hurst shift inside. I tell you, my mom looked really good going down the street with darkened windows and those little things that bobbed up and down that we had on the inside. Well, I'll tell you. The fact of the matter is, when you say somebody, you know, I'm giving you something, and when you use it, you know, in remembrance of me, it's not saying just remember me. No, it's remember I'm the one who gave it to you. This is what's really going on here. So people who think in remembrance of Jesus is a memory thing, yeah, I can understand why they may only take the Lord's Supper 2, 3, 4 times a year. That, by the way, in Lutheran circles for a long time was a misunderstanding of Luther's statement when he made the comment, Martin Luther of the 16th century, if you have a church member who only receives the Lord's Supper 4 times a year only, you can probably be in doubt of his faith. And so they want to make sure they got those 4 times a year in. But most congregations, and I was one of them, we moved to every Sunday communion in the services. And why? The Lord's Supper is kind of the dessert of the meal. You've got the salad or the beginnings of the meal. That would be like the psalms, the readings. Then you get to the main course, which is the sermon. And then the prayers followed by the dessert of the worship service, which is the Lord's Supper. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of baptizing a little baby girl. And I made a big point, because the baptism was after the sermon, that there was a miracle going to take place here. I just can't understand Christians saying, you know, I haven't seen a miracle all my life. You never witnessed a baptism? You never witnessed the Lord's Supper taking place? There's a miracle going there. Now, of course, what they want to have are miracles that are evidentiary. You know, and people who want to have evidence really need to get back to the Word of God, because that's all the evidence we really need. It's a lost cause, in my opinion, to try and persuade somebody to believe in the Christian faith because there's so much evidence. No, there isn't. I read their books, and I can argue against what they're saying, particularly when they actually use the Bible to prove their point. You see, once somebody is of the mindset that all unbelievers are, that the Bible isn't true, how can you start using words from the Bible to prove the Bible is true? I'm not going to listen to that. We don't use words from the Bible to prove the Bible is true. That is a misuse of word and sacrament. We use words from the Bible to convert someone. They're absolutely nonsensical words when we say them. But it's not our work to convince by nonsense. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who takes those words, which at first glance seem to make no sense at all. This is my body. This is my blood. How's that possible? You're sitting there. But we're not talking about a normal human being. We're talking about God. And remember, during the month of January and February, the big case that we made, and I really emphasize that this year more than any other time here on KFUO Radio, is what the Epiphany, namely the manifestation of Jesus Christ, was really all about. Wasn't that he was just the Messiah, or just the Mediator, or just the Son of Man, or even just the Savior. He is God. He's God in human flesh. Totally unrecognizable, as Isaiah 53 centuries ago had said. You're not going to recognize him because he's the best-looking man around, nor is he going to have a halo around his head. Even his own mother reprimanding him when he was speaking the word of God as he grew older. How can you do that if he's God? Well, because we just tend to forget. Oh, I'll never forget, you say. Oh yeah? You forget every time you sin, because you replace him at the center of your life with yourself, I. Great insights during this Holy Week that you hopefully will hear. Some of you are walking into a worship service right now, and I pray that the main course, the sermon, followed by the Lord's Supper, will refresh you and comfort you. Tomorrow night, we're going to be live here at the studio. And we're going to be taking a look at the seven words from the cross, and I'm going to be asking you, which is the most important of the seven words? And I think you're going to be surprised when you hear what I think is the most important word. It's, I thirst. So we're going to give you a rarely heard insight tomorrow night, and we pray that you'll be available. In the meantime, don't hesitate to go to Law and Gospel, or it should be just lawgospel.com, our website. Take a look at it, and if you see something you like, let us know. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow night, God bless.
Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101. Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
a lonely marriage, the death of a child, or a devastating natural disaster. Where is God in the midst of suffering? On the next Focus on the Family, a powerful message.
There's a greater question, not why do men suffer? Here's the great question, why does God suffer?
Reflecting on the suffering of Christ on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.